Chapter 6. We're making our way slowly through the Sermon on the Mount. We have been looking at the character of, we saw the character of what a Christian's character is in the Beatitudes, and then Jesus went on to show us what a Christian's influence is in the world as salt and light. And then the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the righteousness of a Christian as Jesus has unfolded the law and explained the law and gotten to the meaning of the law and exposing the hearts that are within us. He has been explaining and showing us a righteousness that is a supernatural righteousness. It comes from the inside and works its way out. Tonight, as we look at Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus begins this section with a warning to us. He says, beware. He's warning us. Caution. Pay attention. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So he's warning us. He's just been talking about living righteous and what this righteousness looks like. And he stops and he says, beware. Be cautious of the motives that are behind why you're practicing this righteousness. He is not opposed to practicing righteousness. He calls us to practicing righteousness. He's not even opposed to practicing righteousness in front of other people. It's not about that either, because he did say earlier that when you're the light of the world, that light is going to shine in the darkness. You're going to be living in such a way that people are going to see your good deeds, and they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. So it's not that we're supposed to like sequester ourselves away and nobody's ever going to see anything. That's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about the motives of your heart, the reason why you do what you do. And so some of us might be in here thinking, does it really matter, the motives of why I do a good thing? Do my motives really matter? If somebody's doing a good thing, that's a good thing. So do their motives really matter? And Jesus says, yeah, they do. The motives do matter. All along, he's been teaching us that Christians are different than everybody else. They're a different kind of people. They're countercultural people. So even in our motives for doing good, that's going to be different. That's going to be countercultural than how the reasons why the world practices good deeds. Now, he says that the motive that he is addressing in this is, in verse 1, it says, before other people, in order to be seen by them. So the reason that what he's warning us against is doing our righteous, practicing righteousness in a way motivated by the desire for somebody else to see it. The desire for somebody else to praise you for what you're doing. He says that four times. He says it here in this verse, in verse 2. He says it in order to be praised by them. He says in verse 5, in order to be seen by others. In verse 16, it's to be seen by others. So the motivation that he is calling out and bringing our attention to is that motivation that we war in our own hearts, that we do what we do so that others will give us their approval, that they will think we're awesome, that they will look at us and say, wow, look at her. Look what she's doing. Look what a great Christian she is. That's the motive that he is trying to expose in this. If your motive for doing righteous acts are about being seen and praised by people, Jesus says, if that's all that is for you, it's really about yourself, and you are getting your reward in that praise. Your reward will not come from your Heavenly Father, but it's coming to you from the very place you're seeking it from others. So how do we know what's in our hearts, right? Like, do you ever think about that? It's like, okay, I'm doing something right now. What's my motive? Why am I doing what I'm doing? We can kind of drive ourselves a little bit crazy thinking about these kinds of things because our hearts deceive us. So we can think our motives are pure, but they're not. But that's the beauty of what the Word of God is for us, because he exposes that in us. He's doing that in this passage of Scripture. He's kind of digging deep into our hearts and exposing in us what the motives are behind our righteousness as he addresses three areas of practicing righteousness, one in giving, one in praying, and one in fasting. So let's continue on in verse 2. He says, Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So apparently, the Pharisees during this time, whenever they gave money, whenever they gave to the poor and the needy, they brought out the trumpets, the musicians, and they had a massive parade as they danced behind. I have no idea what this would have looked like, but apparently there would have been a big commotion involved in their giving. But they're giving for the praise of man. They're not giving because they have a heart that's generous at all. So it's not flowing out of a generous heart. They're hypocritical. They're giving only for the praise of man, only for the response that's going to come from all those people that are watching. But then he goes on and says, but when you give, you're going to be different. This is going to be different. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So he's drawing a line between the true Christians and the rest of the world, that the motives for our giving are not to get the approval of man. Now, how does this look in our culture today? We don't hire a band and a parade to, you know, trumpet our giving moments. But how does it look like today? How do we trumpet giving in our culture? Media. Social media. It is the best trumpeter we have. News reels, you know, the newspaper will show, you know, this person left $15,000 tip. Why did you report that to the news? Social media is a great way to trumpet your generous heart, to trumpet these things. And Jesus is calling that out and exposing that in all of us and saying, Christians, you're not to do that. You're not to be, you are to be different. You are to give, not so that everybody on Facebook likes your post and comments about what a wonderful person you are, so you feel like I am a wonderful person. That's not what is called to be a Christian. It's not what we're called to do. He says to combat that, to fight that, do it in secret. Don't put it on Facebook. Don't post it. Don't post the selfie of yourself with the homeless person as you feed them lunch. Don't do it. Just go and do it in secret so that just your Father sees it. Now, I want you to pay attention. He says the word Father in this section, in these 18 verses, 10 times. Jesus says the word Father 10 times. And I think he's bringing something out that is so very important for us as we seek to understand the motives of our heart, as we seek to understand why we do what we do. Why do we need to hear praise and approval from our peers? It has to do with Father. See, with Jesus, when we get Jesus, the one who is teaching us this, when we have him, we have the Father. His Father is our Father. We've been adopted as daughters of the Most High God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when we put our faith in him, his Father becomes our Father. So what Jesus is drawing our attention to with saying, your Father in heaven, your Father who is in secret, he wants us to understand that in Jesus, with Jesus, we have a Father in heaven. And the way that our Father in heaven views us is the exact way that he views Jesus. It's hard for me to get my head around that. I think it's hard for all of us at times to get our heads around what I just said. That God, our Heavenly Father, sees us as his daughters. So he loves us, obviously. We all believe that our fathers love us. But a part of that is that he delights in us. And I think that's a bit harder to wrap our heads around. The fact that our Heavenly Father delights in us. He said when Jesus was baptized at the very beginning part of his ministry, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus had done nothing He hadn't started his ministry yet. This was prior to his ministry. And here he is saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased just for who he is. And as his daughters, because of Jesus, we get that same word spoken over us. He says, this is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Do we experience that? Because if we can really grab a hold of that in our hearts, we won't need to pursue pleasing somebody else. Because we already have it. This is what Jesus is teaching us about our Heavenly Father. And I struggle to get this. This is a struggle. I think it's a normal human struggle. I feel a lot like a 2-year-old toddler who's covered in dirt, running into my father's room, covered in dirt. But a good father will pick her up and wipe off the dirt because he delights in her and he loves her. And that is the picture of what our Heavenly Father does for us. It's who we are in Christ. Christ has bought us that. He has given that to us. And he is showing us this as we look at the motives of our heart and how our heart's hungering for approval because we don't think we have approval from our Heavenly Father, but we do. And so the Pharisees, they looked at God not as their Heavenly Father, but as somebody who they were trying to put in their debt. They were doing all these righteous things, kind of like a slave driver. He wasn't their father, so they were doing it. It was on the outside. It wasn't coming from their heart. So they had hearts that were cold. They were giving, but not because of generosity, but they were giving because they needed approval, and they needed this approval from their peers. But a person who has received the generosity of a Heavenly Father will give and be able to give in secret, because she has received such a generous grace and love that her heart is a generous heart. And she doesn't need to post on Facebook, and she doesn't need to receive the accolades from others. I pray that you and I, that we can all experience and just grab a hold of this deep truth that as God's daughters, he is pleased with us. He delights in us. We have his approval. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, again, that they might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they receive their reward. So Jesus is not saying in this statement that we cannot pray in public. He's not saying that. In a couple verses, we're going to read, Our Father who art in heaven. It's clearly a public prayer, a prayer that we can pray together corporately. He's not saying that. But he calls out the hypocrites. Now, hypocrite, the original word for hypocrite, is a term that's used with theater, with acting. So he's saying is that these men's religion is theatrical rather than genuine. It's not genuine. So he is calling out public prayer that is hypocritical prayer. Praying in public when you don't pray in private is hypocritical prayer. If the only time you pray is in public and you're not having quiet times of prayer at home with your Heavenly Father, it's hypocritical prayer. And so he's trying to expose and help us to see the difference between hypocritical prayer and genuine prayer that's rooted in desiring to have a relationship with her Heavenly Father. So if you're struggling to pray, and I think this is a struggle for all of us, and so the only time you do pray tends to be in public because you get called on and you don't know what else to do, Jesus says, go into your room and begin practicing praying. Practice with your Heavenly Father. Go into the room and shut the door and pray to your Heavenly to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Start at home in your closet and pray with your Heavenly Father who can see you, who hears you, who knows you, who delights in you. then you'll be able to pray in public without it being a hypocritical prayer. He goes on and then he compares not just to the hypocrites, but then to the Gentiles. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. I don't know what those empty phrases would have been. Maybe repetition, repetitive words, combinations of words. But they were doing it because they thought that by doing it that way, they would be heard for their many words. So Jesus is saying, so don't pray like the hypocrites with the hypocritical prayer, but also don't be praying like the Gentiles do. They are just saying repetitious words. They're repeating their words. They're empty phrases. They have no meaning. But they think by doing the right combination of words, the right order of words, maybe the right emphasis of words, maybe if I am expressive enough, maybe if I put all of it together right, God will finally hear my prayers. We can't manipulate God in such ways. How is it, you looked up in your homework, how is it that God hears our prayers? What causes God to hear our prayers? We saw that he said in John, those who are worshipers. He doesn't hear sinners, but he hears worshipers. Now, we know that we're all sinners, but we're saved by grace, and we're saved to become worshipers of the true God. And so when we have been saved, we are worshiping the true God, and he hears us. He hears our prayers. It doesn't have to be a right combination of words. It doesn't have to be with the right volume. It doesn't have to be in tongues. It doesn't have to be in any certain thing. He hears you because you're his, because you're his daughter. And the other verse that we looked at was, if you're obedient, he hears the ones who are in a lifestyle of repentance, constantly repenting. We're going to see that. He patterns that for us in the Lord's Prayer. So we don't have to use magic phrases, magic words, magic combinations of words. We don't have to, because as his children, we are heard. We don't have to manipulate the situation. He goes on to say, do not be like them. Listen to this. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Not only is he delighting in us as his daughters, but he knows us. He knows us. We come to him with our mile-long list of prayer requests. He already knows. He knows exactly what we need. We don't even have to utter a word. He knows what we need more than we know what we need. He sees us. He knows us. He has seen your past. He knows your hurts. He knows your fears. He knows your insecurities. He knows the idols that are in your heart. He knows, and because he's a good, good father, he knows exactly what you need to be whole and to be healed, to be well. So when you pray, Jesus says, pray like this. So in light of all of this, don't pray like this. Don't pray like the pagans, but when you pray, pray like you're praying to a father. He says in verse 9, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now this is the Lord's Prayer. It's a famous prayer. He's teaching his disciples to pray. He's not saying that this is the prayer that we pray and we just say this over and over, almost like an empty phrases. That's not what he's saying. He's teaching us some very important principles. He's teaching us some very important things about what our posture is, what our heart is as we go to our Father in prayer. Our Father who already knows everything there is to know about us and exactly what we need. We can approach him in this way. We remember right away that he is our Father. But sometimes we need to remember also that he's not just our Father, but he's our Father who is in heaven. See, when we just think of him as Father, we tend to diminish him down to our level and diminish him of his power, diminish him of his authority, diminish him of his eternal perspective. But then we also can remember that he is in heaven. He is Hallowed, holy is his name. He is high and lifted up. He is the creator, the sovereign king of the kingdom. He is the great king. But if we only think of him as in heaven, he is very removed from us. So Jesus brings these two together. Our Father in heaven brings him to this place of approachable and personal, yet high and lifted up and powerful. And do you see what happens when we think in that way? Our eyes are lifted off of ourselves, and they're lifted up to the greatness of our God, the power that he has, that he can bring about and do anything, and the wisdom that he has as one who is eternal, outside of time, and sees all from beginning to end and knows all there is to know about you. It lifts our eyes and lifts our heart and lifts our hopes up off of ourselves and onto our Father in heaven. And we want to keep his name holy. Is his name holy in all that his name represents? Holy in our lives. Do we live lives that keep him as holy? That hold him as sacred? He goes on to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we don't start our prayers in this kind of a way, what we're going to say when we start our prayers is, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or in heaven as it is on earth. When we approach God without remembering who he is, remembering his fatherness, that he's the great king, we are going to approach with our litany of request, telling God what I want him to do. My kingdom come, my will be done in heaven as it is on earth. But yet when our focus is shifted off of our heart and off of ourselves and off of our fears and off of our worries onto our great king, onto our heavenly Father, we can then pray with sincerity, your kingdom come. Your will be done, not just on earth, but in my heart and in my life and in my family and in everything that's going on right now. May your kingdom come in this situation. May your will be done in my life. And there's a posture of submission. There's a posture of humility. There's a posture of desiring to see Christ reign and rule on this earth. Christ's reign and rule in my life. And part of that is, again, we're praying that the gospel will impact hearts in our families and in our communities. Part of God's kingdom come and his will be done is that the gospel impacts and changes the hearts of the people we love and know. So we're praying for his kingdom, his rule, his reign in our lives. And then finally, in verse 11, we get to an actual request. Give us this day our daily bread. We are utterly dependent on God for everything, for all of our needs. In this culture, daily bread, it was literally daily bread. They got their bread daily. And bread is significant because it's a fundamental need we have in life. You can't live without it. You need it. So he is teaching us that we are utterly dependent on God for our fundamental needs in life. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, it's hard for us, I think, in this culture sometimes to remember that we are so dependent on God. My kitchen is always full of food, and even when I will stand here and say I have no food in my house, I still have food in my house. I still can put something together. It may not be very good, but it's something. We have a hard time remembering sometimes that we have fundamental needs that are provided by God. And Jesus is, in praying in this way, he reminds us that we are dependent creatures. We are dependent on our Heavenly Father. He provides all of our needs. He provides our life, our breath, our food, our homes, everything that we have because of his grace and his mercy on us. And we need to have this posture and remembrance of our need. And not just our physical needs, but we are praying, when we pray for our daily bread, we are asking God to provide for us our spiritual needs. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the fundamental need that we have. And we need him daily. And we need him to daily come in our lives. And we need to eat from him daily. And we need this to even flourish, to survive. So do we pray in such a way that we're asking our Heavenly Father to provide and to for our fundamental spiritual daily needs to grow in our love for, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? He goes on, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. When we hold on to unforgiveness and sin in our lives, it breaks that relationship that we have with God. Something happens. We know it happens when it's on the horizontal level. If we have unforgiveness with one another, there is a break in that relationship until that gets fixed, until we repent, until we say, I'm sorry, and we work through things. Well, with our relationship with God, we also need to live as Christians a lifestyle of repentance. And in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we daily seek forgiveness. We daily repent from our sins. And we also daily forgive those around us. Forgiven people forgive. When you recognize and acknowledge that you have received forgiveness, and that's why this is an ongoing lifestyle of repentance, you will be able to forgive those who have offended you. And verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Now, in your homework, you had to look up some verses in James, because it sounds a little bit like Jesus is saying God leads us and can tempt us to sin. But in James 1:13, the writer says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt us. But he does allow difficulties in our lives. He does allow suffering. He does allow things that, because of by the very nature of living in a broken and fallen world, we experience suffering. We experience difficulty. And he allows that. But what happens is the evil one, Satan, takes that very circumstance and begins to tempt us. Is God good? Does God really love you? Did God really say? And he begins to tempt us. In the midst of the most difficult times of our lives, Satan will come in and tempt us to doubt the goodness and love of God. And frankly, when you're in a season of suffering, it is very, very hard to see the goodness of God. And we have to walk by faith. We have to be in the Word. We have to be reminded by our fellow Christians. And we need to be praying every day that God would deliver us from the temptations that assault us. Deliver us from doubt. We need our daily bread, and we need to be delivered from these temptations in the midst of a season, especially if it gets to be an extended season of difficulty and suffering, when you're really feeling the pressure of life coming in. But God has said in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. So everything that we experience is common. Everybody experiences it to some varying degrees and levels. But he goes, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful to provide the way of escape in the midst of temptation. And Jesus is teaching us that in our prayers, we are to be praying for this deliverance, praying that we would be able to see the way of escape being offered to us by God, who is a faithful God. And then he goes on in verse 14, back to the forgiveness idea. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses. Now, with the word for there, that connects it to the previous verse in my mind. And he was talking about temptation. He was talking about being delivered. And I feel like there is a connection to what he's saying now. Because in the midst of our trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of of these seasons of life, what tends to happen and what can happen in our hearts is bitterness, unforgiveness can start to build up. Resentment can start to build up in our hearts, right? Giving us a hard heart. That's what can happen. Because typically, a lot of the issues that we deal with come at the hands of somebody else who's sinning against us many times. So many times, unforgiveness starts to grow. Jesus reminds us again, forgive others their trespasses. Your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't, he will not forgive you. And this is a very uncomfortable passage for me. Because it sounds to me like he's saying, if you don't forgive, you're not going to get forgiveness. And that is what he's saying. He is saying that. Because you know what happens? I said this earlier. Forgiven people forgive. If you hold unforgiveness in your heart and you build that up in your heart, it's evidence that you haven't experienced God's forgiveness in the first place. Or it could be evidence that you have forgotten. Again, why a lifestyle of repentance is so important, that we are reminded of the forgiveness that we need. And also, I want to point out that Jesus for always is connecting our relationship with our Heavenly Father, with God, with our relationship with one another. They're always connected. When this is broken, this is broken. And what we need to do is we need to work on this, and then that will overflow. We need to go to God for repentance. We need to go to Him for forgiveness. And then that will overflow, and we forgive one another. This is what a true Christian looks like. It's different than the rest of the world. This is how Jesus is teaching us to pray. Verse 16, and he gets to the final act of righteousness that he wants to talk about, which is he talked about giving, praying, and then now fasting. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you do fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. First of all, notice he did say when we fast. When we fast. He didn't say if we fast. When we fast. That right away convicted me right out of the gate. Right out of the gate. I don't fast. It's something, I mean, I have, but it's not something that I do as a regular practice. And he says, when you do, assuming that we do fast. He's also not saying, again, like we've said before, that you cannot fast corporately as a group. I mean, in 2 days, Lent begins, and many churches are going to be beginning a fast, and they'll do it together, kind of as a corporate group. That's not what he's talking about. Again, we're looking at the motives of the heart. The Pharisees and scribes, they were fasting in such a way that they actually marred their flesh. They put sackcloth and ashes, walked around looking, woe is me, oh my goodness, I'm fasting, I'm so hungry, all of those things, and everybody knew they were fasting. Everybody did. You could see it. It looked like mourning. So Jesus says, not my people, not my Christians. When they fast, when you fast, anoint your head. This is celebration. Wash your face so that the fasting is not seen by anybody but your Father in heaven. The motive of the fast. Why should we fast? Why should we do this? This is part of my struggle, because I don't always know why. Is the reason for, do we fast so that we look like a great Christian? Obviously not. Varsity level Christians are the ones who fast. It's not about manipulating God into hearing you. Like sometimes I feel like if I'm going to really, really, really want an answer, I better fast. Because if I fast, then I sort of somehow put God in my debt, and he's going to think, wow, she's really something. I'm just going to answer this prayer. Like, she gave up potato chips for a week. That's amazing. So, no, it's not about that. Fasting is motivated by a hunger for God. It's motivated by a hunger for God. a longing for God, a longing to know him more deeply, a longing to be able to understand him as your father. It's a hunger for him. Like the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. It's that kind of longing and that kind of hunger. And a fast is intended to be a focused point in time where you pay attention to that hunger and specify it on God. See, what happens in our lives is we do what I do at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Dinner's coming. I don't know when Keith's going to get done work. Could be 5. It could be 7. I don't know when I'm going to eat, and I'm starving. So I go into the cabinets and I look for something snacky, just a little bit. Maybe a couple chips, maybe a couple crackers, and I have a little snack, which usually leads to be a little bit more than a little, but it's a little snack. And then dinner comes, right? And I'm not hungry. I ate crackers. I ate Ritz crackers. And there's filet mignon. And I'm not hungry because I filled myself up on junk, calories, on fast food, right? Do you ever do that? Am I the only one that does that? I do this a lot. We have this hunger gnawing at us for God, but we fill it with other things. We eat snacks. We distract ourselves. We pay attention to other things. We fill it with food. Sometimes that's a very real thing. We fill it with entertainment, social media. And a fast is an opportunity to strip away the things that we are turning to satisfy our hungers so that we don't enjoy the feast that is set before us in knowing God. And so a fast is an opportunity to strip that away. So sometimes it is food. Sometimes we'll fast from food so that the hunger that we feel will remind us and we press in to the Word of God and to prayer when we feel that hunger. Or sometimes a fast can be from social media or from Netflix or from caffeine or something that you individually have in your life that you turn to, that you comfort yourself with, that you find satisfaction in, that you want to just remove for a season of your life so that in that space, you will sit at the banquet feast and you will take your hunger to the Lord and you will sit and feast at his table in his word and in prayer so that you can enjoy him instead of that being kind of second and you're not really hungry anymore because you satisfied yourself in all these temporary things. This is what a fast is intended to do. Jesus tells us that when we do this, when we fast because we are hungering and longing for God, our Father will reward us. And what is that reward? What do you think that reward is? I believe that the reward is this. He said it at the very beginning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will be filled. They will be satisfied. He will fill us. He will satisfy us when we are pressing in because we hunger and long for him and we are taking things out and creating voids in our life so that we can press into him. He will satisfy us. He will fill us. That will change us. That will change our ability to understand all that we are learning about who God is. We will be able to grasp it just a little bit more deeply. Don't spoil your appetite with lesser foods, with wasted carbs. Feast at the table. Pursue hard after your Heavenly Father and be filled and be satisfied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we can call you Father. Thank you that the great King of the kingdom, our Creator, the Eternal One, the Holy One, that you are our Father. We can come into your presence, loved, cherished, because of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for reconciling us to the Father. Thank you for bringing us into the family. Thank you that we can feast at your table. This table that you've spread before us in your word and in prayer, thank you that we can feast at it. Lord, I pray that you would just stir in our hearts a desire to remove things from our lives that we can begin to identify our longing for you and place that longing in you and find satisfaction and fulfillment in you. Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts in that way. I ask that maybe as we head into this season of Lent, that this would be a great time for us to do this, that we would just set aside times quietly just so that we can know you more fully, more deeply, that we would find our longings for you, our pain, our loneliness, all the things that we wrestle with would be found fulfilled in you. Lord, I ask that you would work in us in that way. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your word that exposes our hearts, exposes our longings, exposes our needs. I thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. I pray that we would grow to know you more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.